Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 25th, 2004. Today's session number is ROB 2004-05. Today's speaker is Barbara Rossing, and the lesson for today is The Bible and the Bestsellers, Beyond Belief, and The Gospel of Thomas. Let's listen in.
Okay, welcome. This is the final session in our little series called The Bible and the Bestsellers. I'm Barbara Rossing. I teach in Chicago at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and welcome everybody. Today I want to continue our discussion of the Da Vinci Code that was so lively and fascinating yesterday, with many of you clearly having read this novel, and then also use another book that I ordered at the bookstore that somebody just told me is out, but I'm sure we'll get more copies or you can get it yourself. Elaine Pagels' new book, Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas. And today what I want to talk about is the whole issue that is posed also in the Da Vinci Code of books that got left out of the Bible, suppressed by the early church, most notably the Gnostic Gospels, of which Thomas is probably the most famous one, but only one of several. Yesterday we looked at the claims that the Da Vinci Code makes about Mary Magdalene, this idea that that Mary Magdalene was more prominent in the early church than the church has let on, and that somehow the Catholic Church specifically suppressed this. I argue that, yes, the witness of Mary Magdalene is more prominent than she's often given credit for, especially in contemporary movies about Jesus, where invariably she's portrayed as a prostitute, and this is a medieval legend that sprang up, but it has no biblical basis. I mean, we saw how it came to be, but if you turn to the Bible itself, you do see the prominent role of Mary Magdalene as an apostle to the apostles in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, and no evidence that that she was a prostitute. And then the whole question of whether or not she was married to Jesus obviously is one that we can't, we can't even discuss intelligently. That's not really the case. I mean, you can try to discuss it intelligently. It's just that there's no evidence to use on either side. So it's a point that we'll never be able to settle. The Da Vinci Code makes the argument that that she was married to Jesus. Scholars say that's not impossible, although there's little reason to think that. But that, of course, is one of the lively questions. But I agree with the Da Vinci Code of the importance of Mary Magdalene. I just am not in agreement that it's the Bible itself that that suppressed her and made her into this figure that is so marginalized. But today, I want to take up the other questions raised by the Da Vinci Code, and that is, so again, what we're trying to do is, how do you take a novel like this that is so fun and so intriguing? It's truly a bestseller. I mean, it's amazing that a book about Christianity as well as art history has sold, I think, now 8 million copies. It has been number one on the fiction bestseller list for almost a year, and yet it makes problematic claims about Christianity despite being such a fun read. So that's what I want to continue to look at with you today. I think I didn't mention this yesterday, but this is the June 1st issue of the Christian Century that should be in our reading room. It's got two good articles in it. The lead article, Gospel Secrets, Dismantling the Da Vinci Code, is a pretty good review of the Da Vinci Code and pointing out a number of the same things that I'm going to point out today, what are some of the problematic aspects of it. Then further back in the issue is a review essay on Going Creedless, Alternative Christianities by Joseph Burgess, John Burgess. And this is a review article of Pagel's book, Beyond Belief. Also a book by Bart Ehrman called Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, which I think is a very good book about the diversity of early Christianities. Then another book by Bart Ehrman, and then finally this book by Karen King, The Gospel of Mary of Magdala, Jesus and the First Woman Apostle, which is a new translation of the Gospel of Mary, all the fragments that we have, and then commentary on it. And this author John Burgess makes the argument that while it's important and certainly legitimate historically to find evidence for the diversity of early Christianities, and I find that project fascinating. I guess that's one of the main things that I do as a scholar is look at diversity and how much more diverse the early church was than what we sometimes believe. This author, though, argues in the end, I'll just use this as an introductory thing. Pagels, Irmann, and King have all lifted up a mystical impulse in early Christianity that attracts people. If churches are to find their way into the future, they should not reject this popular spirituality, but seek to understand and speak to it. And that's certainly the appeal. That's the case that Elaine Pagels makes in this book, is that the experiential or mystical dimension of early Christianity is one that she finds most of all in the Gospel of Thomas, and that's why she wants to begin reusing the Gospel of Thomas and question whether it really should have been suppressed. But I'm more in agreement with this author, probably, that I don't think you have to turn outside of the canon to find that mystical impulse. Although I would disagree with him. I mean, I think he's much more sort of core Orthodox and opposed to diversity than I am. He ends up saying we do not need alternative Christianities. And I would differ with him on that, although I agree with him. Our challenge is to rediscover the richness, complexity, and vital witness of our Orthodox heritage. And I do agree with that you can find a great deal of diversity, wonderful diversity, within the canon. But today, let's push that question a little bit to the beyond the boundaries of canon and ask what is it that we learn if we go to some of these other Gospels that have recently been discovered.
By differing Christianity, or differing, that's what I thought you...
In the New Testament itself?
No, just your comment. You said that if you were arguing against the diversity, you argued for diversity.
For diversity.
Of Christianity, and I guess I was wanting to give you a little more definition
okay.
of boundary is what you meant by that.
All right, good question. I would say that, and this is what we'll kind of pursue today, the Gospel of John represents a kind of a different Christian theology from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, each of the Gospels has its different points that it makes. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. They would, in some ways, share more of a theological perspective, even though they, too, differ from one another. But the Gospel of John, Pagels points out, is in some ways similar to the Gospel of Thomas. It's the community of the beloved disciple is what Raymond Brown, a New Testament scholar, calls it. That as we saw yesterday when we looked at John chapter 20 and that sort of rivalry of the three disciples running to get to the tomb, you know, the beloved disciple who's not named and then Peter. And invariably in the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple always wins out. He runs faster and gets to the tomb first. Peter goes into the tomb first but doesn't get it. Then the beloved disciple goes in and he comes to faith. This is showing that this is the favorite disciple of this community, and one of the aspects of their theology that seems to be pretty different from the other Gospels is the sense that that you already have eternal life. My students are shocked when I say this to them, you know, because we tend to homogenize Christianity. You know, a classic example of that would be how you put together the two Christmas stories, and you have the shepherds from Luke's gospel and the wise men from Matthew's gospel, and they're all together in this happy manger scene that we put up every year, and I love to do that too. But each of those gospels is quite different. Well, the Gospel of John is even more different about points like, I put up this one verse on the board, John 17:3. And there's a great Lutheran that writes on the Gospel of John. I mean, you don't have to take it from Raymond Brown if you don't want to, although I think he's very good. But this Lutheran guy who teaches at Emory University named Robert Kaiser, in one of the books that's one of his introductory books about the Gospel of John, has a chapter that's called Eternal Life is Now. And it's a shock if you read the Gospel of John just simply on its own, where it seems to be not the idea that the kingdom of God is something off in the future that is, you know, that we already have glimpses of but is not yet fully realized. There's a sense, a strong sense in the Gospel of John that they already thought they were living in eternal life, for example. And that theology is similar to the letter to the Colossians, for example, and Ephesians, I would say, has some of that. But it's very different from Paul who would never say that in his own authentic writings, I don't think. So I think it's great that there's a bunch of different theologies in the New Testament. I mean, we can embrace, the canon embraces a range of, well, I don't want to say 27 different theologies, but, you know, there's quite a diversity within the New Testament itself of different understandings of Christianity, all of which hopefully you can carry within yourself as well. I mean, there's different times that you want to have your sort of mystical side be foregrounded. Well, in that case, then go to the Gospel of John, go to Colossians. When you want to have your apocalyptic side, then you'll go to the Book of Revelation. I mean, so there's quite a range. And I don't think we need to be threatened by that. I think it's kind of exciting.
Thank you.
In fact, my colleague David Rhodes has a book that's in the library. I don't think it's in the bookstore right now. It's called The Challenge of Diversity. And I think it's a really good book about how in our churches now to embrace unity and also diversity. I mean, surely that's the challenge we all face, is how not to be threatened by either unity or diversity. And, you know, how much diversity do we need? He uses a kind of biodiversity model where the areas need a lot of diversity to be thriving. But his basic thesis in there, it's a very readable book, is that the New Testament canon itself represents a model of diversity that the church very much needs. And even though individual authors in the New Testament probably would have hated each other, I think some of Paul's attacks in Galatians, for example, against the people that are preaching a more sort of Jewish gospel, comes close to kind of attacking the theology of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and Paul and the author of Revelation would not agree on things like whether you can eat food offered to idols. I mean, they would vehemently disagree with each other, these authors that got lumped together. And yet the fact that they all have to live with each other now these last 2,000 years in the New Testament is a model that the church can very much use, that we don't have to vilify people that differ with us, but we can embrace a range of diversities that that really can be of saving benefit for our church right now. That's David Rose's thesis in that book. And then he looks at the different theologies of each of the different gospels and stuff. It's a good read. Okay, let me just read this quote from Dan Brown then to set up the question about how did the canon come to be? How did we get the books that we have in the Bible? And this is the ELCA study guide, I mentioned that yesterday, by Matthew Skinner at Luther Seminary. You can get it from Augsburg Fortress, I think, for just $4.95, and that enables you to make copies for everybody in your congregation if you want to use it for an adult form. He specifically recommends that you read chapters 55, 56, and 58. And 58 was more about the Mary Magdalene thing. 55 and 56 are about the canon. All right, here, so leading up to this part of the story, this guy has been murdered in the Louvre Museum, and Sophie is a detective who's trying to investigate this, but then she ends up sort of going on the lam along with this Harvard professor who want to be escaping from the Parisian police force, and they end up in the middle of the night going to the house of this rather wealthy, erudite, sort of independent scholar type figure named Teabing. And then they're explaining to Sophie the so-called, you know, truth about everything, Mary Magdalene and the Bible and stuff, and what is the Holy Grail. Okay, seated on the divan beside Langdon, Sophie drank her tea and ate a scone, feeling the welcome effects of caffeine and food. To fully understand the Grail, Teabing continued, we must first understand the Bible. How well do you know the New Testament? Sophie shrugged. Not at all, really. Teabing looked both startled and pleased. Let's see. Skip down here. Oh, now it's about Da Vinci. Okay, sorry. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Teabing paused to sip his tea and then placed the cup back on the mantle. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, then yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha, Teabing burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman emperor, Constantine the Great. Okay, let's see. I'm not going to read any more here. I'll just sort of summarize. Okay, so there's both truth and fiction in that claim, I will just say. And how do we unpack something like that? I would say that account is way oversimplified, as are, you know, we've already talked about Dan Brown's claims about art history and Mary Magdalene, yet there is some truth to it. No question, but what, he also goes on to say that Constantine imposed the idea of the divinity of Jesus at the Council of Nicaea. Up until that point, in his view, in the 4th century, nobody had believed in the divinity of Jesus, but suddenly this became a new teaching, and that also is false. But what is there about this? Well, no question but what Constantine did impose a kind of hegemonic uniformity on Christianity that had not had, or he attempted to anyway. But the process of the Bible being canonized and which Gospels got in and which not, and other books as well, was a much longer process. And the Council of Nicaea that was convened by Constantine, after he had his big vision, you know, and became a Christian and legitimized Christianity, which was great for Christianity in the sense that people were no longer hounded and tortured and persecuted. But the downside was that now the emperor wants the whole world to be Christian, and he wants to impose a kind of imperial version of Christianity, which is what we've had through the years. And, you know, a lot of the prophetic voice became somewhat muted. But he did convene the Council of Nicaea. I think actually that's pretty important to remember, is that our ecumenical councils, and I would say mixed feelings about ecumenism. I mean, on the one hand, ecumenism is really important because it helps people live together rather than kill each other. But on the other hand, to the extent that it's this model that Constantine first developed of getting together in the name of empire, a bunch of Christian leaders to try to make them agree on a kind of uniformity and suppress diversity, I think that's problematic, especially when it's imposed from on high. And I think that legitimately some people have cautions even today about a form of ecumenism when it tries to suppress the diversity of sort of the edges of Christianity in the name of a kind of unity that that first was imposed by the emperor and wasn't from the church at all. But anyway, that's my lovely speech there. Dorothy Bass had a sermon a couple of years ago about that, and I've written an article now about oikoumene, which is the word that means empire, that is where the word ecumenical comes from, and I think we need to be more suspicious of some of that. But anyway, what Constantine did was sit everybody down, or call together leading bishops and sit them down and say, okay, now that Christianity is going to be the religion of the empire, let's get some agreement here on what's in and what's out. And he made it clear. He said, I don't care what you guys decide to include, but you know, come up with, you know, tell me what the books of the Bible are, and then I'll pay for a bunch of copies of it to be made. Which was probably good because, you know, copies had been burned and stuff by former emperors. So he was, and actually this is then where we get some of the oldest manuscripts, complete manuscripts of the New Testament, the Codex Sinaiticus, the famous copy of the whole Bible that was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai is one of those copies probably, and the Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus is another one. And Constantine paid for these. But it wasn't as if he dictated what books were going to be in the Bible. This was a long process that had already been going on for almost 200 years before that. Through the second and third centuries already, Christians knew there were a whole bunch of different Gospels and different books that that claimed to be apostolic writings. And the whole question was, which of these should we be reading, and what do they say, and what should be... what should we not be reading, and those kinds of questions. And in fact, the gospel canon, the four gospel canon of Matthew, Mark, and Luke was one of the earliest to be set. Let me just read this. Actually, our best source for this, even though he's kind of funny, and we should have this in the whole library, I would think, is a church historian named Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century. So this is his book, The History of the Christian Church. He also has a book about Constantine. And what's fascinating is to see, I mean, even in the 4th century, it's clear. So this would be after the time of Nicaea. There still is not broad agreement on some of the books, whether they should be in or out. And he tries to categorize the books of the Bible, or, you know, hypothesized books of the canon, into different categories of sort of undisputed, and then disputed but not considered heretical, and then books that are considered heretical, and then others that he can't make up his mind about. And the book of Revelation is the funniest one. He has it in three different categories in his list. He says, yes, some people think it's, you know, undisputed, but other people think it's disputed, you know, and I suppose it belongs here on the list. It's clear that Revelation was one of the very last ones to make it into the New Testament. But let me just read a little bit of Eusebius here so you can know what Dan Brown should have known here. Oh, and by the way, nobody thinks that there were as many as 80 Gospels. Or if there were, we simply don't have any record of that many. There might have been. But even if you put together all the lists of all the early church leaders who are attacking books and telling you what not to read, you know, the Gospel of this person, that person, the other person, you don't get 80. So I have no idea where he got that number of 80. He also sort of confuses things when he says the Dead Sea Scrolls are early Christian documents. They're not. They're exciting documents, and I use them with my students. They're very important, but they're Jewish documents from the dating from the 2nd century B.C. up through the 1st century A.D. So he's got his documents a little bit mixed up here. But anyway, here's Eusebius on the muddle of the problem of what book should be in the New Testament and what isn't. Okay, and he's trying to be a good historian, so he's trying to faithfully report, but he knows that there's competing views. I'll just go back a little bit. Of John's writings besides the Gospel, the first of the epistles has been accepted as unquestionably his by scholars both of the present and of a most earlier period. So 1 John should be in. The other two are disputed. So 2 and 3 John, he couldn't decide. As to the Revelation, the views of most people to this day are evenly divided. So he's saying in the 4th century, nobody could decide on the book of Revelation. It may be well at this point to classify the New Testament writings already referred to. We must, of course, put first the holy quartet of the Gospels. So that'd be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That, according to him, was the least disputed. Followed by the Acts of the Apostles. The next place in the list goes to Paul's epistles, but again, he doesn't name them all. So this, and the question is whether Hebrews was by Paul or not, and people really debated that. Most knew that it wasn't. But then if it wasn't, then how would you get Hebrews into the Bible? So that one was problematic. And after them, we must recognize the epistle called 1 John, likewise 1 Peter. To these may be added, if it is thought proper, the Revelation of John, the arguments of which I shall spell out when the time comes. These are classed as recognized books. Those that are disputed, yet familiar to most, include the epistle known as James, Jude, and 2 Peter, and those called 2 and 3 John. All right, so he's putting them in a category that he calls disputed. Among the spurious books, and this is the Greek word nothois, must be placed. Now, this is interesting because this list basically includes books that he thinks are okay theologically, but they just don't make it into the Bible, either because they weren't written by apostles or for various reasons, but they're ones we could read for our edification. So here he puts, must be placed the Acts of Paul, which is interesting because this is the Acts of Paul and Tecla that I was talking about yesterday. So there's nothing heretical about that, he would say. It's just that it doesn't make it into the canon. The Shepherd, that is the Shepherd of Hermas, which is another early Christian apocalypse like Revelation, but it just kind of goes on and on and on. The Revelation of Peter, the alleged Epistle of Barnabas, and the Teachings of the Apostles. And this is the book known as the Didache. That, again, another book we thought was lost, but it turned up in the 1900s, or 1800s. Wait, what year did it turn? 1890, I think. And this is the one, those of you who like Marty Helgen's communion liturgy, you know, the PLU liturgy, the song that's in there, As the grains of wheat, one scattered on the hill, gathered into one, become a bread. Okay, that offering song comes from the Didache and other Eucharistic prayers. I mean, it's very much a Christian Orthodox book. It's just that Eusebius is saying it's spurious in the sense that it doesn't make it into the Bible. But, you know, we can use it and learn from it. Okay, together with the revelation of John, if this seems to be the right category for it. So notice how revelation is in every category. He cannot make up his mind. As I said before, some rejected, others included among the recognized books. Moreover, some have found a place for it in the list for the Gospel of the Hebrews, a book which has special appeal for those Hebrews who have accepted Christ. This would be the Gospel of the Ebionites that ultimately got rejected. Okay, these would be classified with the disputed books. But I have been obliged to list the latter separately, distinguishing those writings which, according to the tradition of the church, are true, genuine, and recognized from those in a different category, not canonical, but disputed, yet familiar to most church people. Look at his categories. I mean, it's hard. But we must not confuse these with the writings published by the heretics under the names of the apostles as containing either Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, and several others besides these, or the Acts of Andrew, John, and other apostles. So by this point in the 4th century, he's classifying the Gnostic Gospels, namely the Gospel of Thomas and others. He doesn't name all of them as being heretical. And that would be indicative then of the culmination of the process that went on through the 2nd and 3rd century of why the early church ultimately rejected these books that now the Da Vinci Code is, quote, rediscovering. And actually that we have rediscovered historically. So that's what I want to talk about today, is the role of these books should be now for us as Christians, if anything. Because here's the deal. On the one hand, it's really exciting that these books that we thought had been forever lost, all copies burned or disposed of by the early church, have now been found. At Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt in 1945 was this amazing discovery of a trove of papyri in a jar that were, for the first time, fragments or complete texts of many of these Gospels. Now, the Gospel of Mary had already been found in the 1890s on the market in Cairo in a very sort of mysterious way. Nobody knows exactly why these fragments were being sold. A German guy bought them. If you want to take a look at this book by Karen King, you can actually see the fragments. They're very fragmentary. It's kind of amazing. So fragments of the Gospel of Mary had been known for about 100 years, although more were then found at Nag Hammadi. But we still don't have the entire text, the complete text of the Gospel of Mary. But other Gospels included the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Philip, and probably most importantly, the Gospel of Thomas. And now we have them, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, similarly, that the Dead Sea Scrolls are very different because these are Jewish documents, but they also were a whole trove of scrolls, not papyri, but scrolls, that no one knew the existence of which. So suddenly we had copies of books of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that were 1,000 years older than anything known before this. I mean, it's from a scholarly point of view, as a historian, these documents are of great, great value because they help us fill in the gaps of understanding both early Judaism in the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls and early Christianity in the case of the Nag Hammadi text. But the question is, what should we do with them now that we know the early church did reject them? Should we go back and revisit that question or not? Now, Elaine Pagels, in this book, she's a wonderful writer and an excellent scholar. Her first book was this one, The Gnostic Gospel. She was one of the early scholars to work on these Nag Hammadi Gnostic texts. She learned Coptic and did translating and analysis of these texts. This one came out in the 1970s. And then most recently now is this book, which in some ways also is her most personal book. She makes the argument in here that she always found Christianity tough to believe, but that she hasn't left Christianity. She is a Christian, but she finds very meaningful for her own faith the idea that Christianity isn't a set of doctrines that you have to adhere to. It's not a set of beliefs like the creeds that came out of Nicaea and other councils, where you assert things about Jesus. but rather Christianity is more this experiential and mystical side and praxis, that it's things that you do. And she thinks that you find this more authentically in a document like the Gospel of Thomas than you do in our canonical Gospels. Now, I'll just say for myself personally, and that would certainly be the argument that Dan Brown is trying to make in his hackneyed way in his novel. I mean, even though he gets the facts incorrect, it would be that basic idea that somehow the Catholic Church tried to suppress these documents, but the heart of Christianity is found in these Gnostic texts that we need to help people retrieve now.
Did you define Gnostic in the context that you're using?
Okay, well, that's a good question. I'm not defining it very precisely, but it's this Greek word gnosis that means knowledge. Okay. And
so it's not the, is it the argument that was used in 1 John against the Gnostic belief that Jesus did not ever appear in the flesh?
Well, that's part of it. I mean, this is why Pagels is really good, because she'll point out how diverse the theology is, even is among the Gnostic texts. So even to use a label like Gnostic, I mean, they wouldn't agree to that kind of lumping together of these documents. But it would be, for some of them, it would be that idea that Jesus didn't really suffer in the flesh. So it would be, in a sense, a kind of denial of incarnation. But on the other hand, for others of them, it would be a kind of affirmation of creation, and a sort of a kind of New Agey kind of theology. And then for others of them, this sort of divine feminine idea comes to the fore. Although I don't think that as a whole the Gnostic Gospels are particularly feminist. I mean, I think that claim of the Da Vinci Code is kind of odd, even though several of them would have more of a primary role for Mary Magdalene, where Jesus gives her secret knowledge and secret revelation that he doesn't give to the other disciples, and then she tries to teach it to the disciples, and they don't want to receive it from her because she's a woman. But there's a diversity among these Gospels. So I don't want to be lumped in with the second, third century heresy hunters who called everybody Gnostics just because they didn't agree with them. There's a range of theology represented in these documents. But I guess where I will have to say, where I differ from Pagels, but you can judge for yourself, is when I read the Gospel of Thomas, to me it's boring. That's probably our most significant difference. I think she's an excellent historian, and she's brought out some really important points. But frankly, I don't see the mystical kind of experiential side of Christianity very compellingly presented in the Gospel of Thomas. Basically what it is, I mean, and you can read it, this book is in the Holden Library, the Complete Gospels, this is a HarperCollins one, or you can just get it. I mean, if you want to own these Gospels, you can own all of them now and read through them. The Gospel of Thomas is basically just sayings. It doesn't have any stories in it. It doesn't have any narratives. It would be like what we call or hypothesize to have existed, that Dan Brown makes another false claim about, this hypothetical document that we call Q, which would have been the sayings source that both Matthew and Luke used in compiling their documents, or their Gospels. We think that when the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel, and then that Matthew and Luke, in writing their Gospels, had as sources both the Gospel of Mark and another hypothetical document that has been, you know, lost and will never be found, that was a series of sayings. And that the Gospel of Thomas is like a lot like that. But frankly, I find those sayings kind of boring. I mean, somebody at the first session likened it to Khalil Gibran's book, The Prophet. And it is sort of like that, the Gospel of Thomas. It's pithy little sort of maxims about how to live. You know, it sort of sounds like the wisdom of Ben Franklin or something like that. And, you know, I guess I'm more attracted to stories. So that's... But certainly, if you want to read it, the version of Pagel's book now that's in the bookstore, I guess it's sold out, but they'll get more air, you can just get it, you know, anywhere, has the Complete Gospel of Thomas in it, and you can read it for yourself and see if you think this is edifying or not. Uh-huh, Chuck?
Barbara, the heart of the faith as it's been defined as Orthodox is the resurrection. Paul makes that very clear in his writings. What do the Gospels that didn't make it into the canon do with the resurrection? Is it there or isn't it?
Yes, yes, it is.
I mean,
because that's where you get these appearances of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, for example. Yeah, the resurrection is there. What's not there as much in some of them, and again, as Pagels points out all the time, you can't lump them all together, they're different, would be as much emphasis, well, I should say, I mean, the minute you start to make a generalization, in my view, is an emphasis on Jesus' earthly life and sufferings. But of course, Dan Brown makes the claim, and this is completely erroneous, I'm not sure I can find it. He says that the early church left out all the gospels that had Jesus' earthly life. I think I didn't mark this, maybe. Oh yeah, here it is. As I have mentioned, Teabing clarified, the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that describe earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately for the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in the gospels, Mary Magdalene, specifically her marriage to Jesus. Okay, well, that's just patently false. The Gnostic gospels, if anything, are less about the earthly Jesus and about his works and deeds than, say, the Gospel of Mark. And specifically, they don't narrate much about his suffering and death on the cross. But they do emphasize his resurrection and that then he revealed secret teachings after his resurrection.
And the bodily resurrection of the believer, too, is the extension of that?
Well, no and yes. but one has to ask even about the Gospel of John, whether it has the same understanding of resurrection. I mean, this is part of, as Pagels rightly points out, in a lot of ways, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John are similar. I mean, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, in fact, he corrects Martha. When he asks her, do you believe in the resurrection? She goes, yes, I believe in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus is sort of going, no, that's not, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, that's a different understanding of resurrection from the resurrection of the last day, which would be more the Pauline idea. So, in a sense, the Gospel of John, and this is what was so fascinating about the Gospel of John, this was the easiest gospel for the Gnostics to use because it had all this present understanding of the kingdom of God in it. As she points out, I mean, if you take a look at that passage in John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know me and that you know God. I mean, it's not this idea of eternal life being off in the future at the resurrection of the last day. It's in that sense like the Gnostic Gospels. And yet what Pagels says where the Gospel of John differs from the Gnostic Gospels is in the Gospel of Thomas says things like the kingdom of God is within you, that you'll find truth within yourself. And she says the Gospel of John differs significantly from that in saying you'll find truth only in Jesus.
The word.
Yeah, but see, in the prologue of John's Gospel, you have this whole emphasis on logos that was very much fodder for Gnostics. So that's the fascinating thing about early Christianity. I mean, you can't just categorize everything. Why don't we take a look at the figure of Thomas? Because this also would be a point at which I would, I think, disagree with her, but I very, very much appreciate her work. Yesterday we looked at the beginning of chapter 20, and John, why don't we look at it a little further today? Because this is where you see some very important evidence for the whole process of the diversity of early Christianities and how the church tried to harmonize them. In John 20, the empty tomb story, I pointed out yesterday that I think there's this sort of rivalry among the three different strands of Christianity, the Mary Magdalene strand, the Peter strand, and the beloved disciple strand. And in this gospel, the beloved disciple always wins out. He's the smartest one. He's the only one who gets it on his own without having to be corrected. But everybody else has to be, in some ways, rebuked, corrected, whatever. So Peter's rehabilitation happens in chapter 21. Three times Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's going, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I mean, he's getting taught or corrected or whatever because he denied Jesus. Mary Magdalene, when she wants to hold on to Jesus in the garden, he's a little bit sharp with her and says, don't hold on to me. So everybody gets corrected in this gospel except for the beloved disciple. But let's look at the Thomas story specifically because Pagels argues that Thomas gets more rebuke than the others, and I'm not sure that I would agree with her on that, but he certainly gets rebuked. This is John 20, verses 24 and following. Now, I should say, again, like with Mary Magdalene, a lot of what has come to be our classic portrait of Thomas, it turns out, isn't actually the biblical portrait. For example, the word doubt is never used of Thomas. There's no canonical reason to call him doubting Thomas. He's a questioner like other disciples, but that word is not used in this passage. So, I guess find a lot of sort of affinity with Thomas. He's struggling to understand. He wants to see. When the gospel writer calls him Thomas the twin, I sort of think of him as a twin to all of us. But Elaine Pagels thinks that he's being rebuked to a greater extent here, and that represents the rebuke of the Thomas community and the Gospel of Thomas version of Christianity that was known to the gospel writer and is being rejected in the sea. But see what you think. Let's read 24 to 28. If somebody wants to just read for us.
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." How far do you want?
Through 28.
A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." I can't see the numbers. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
Okay. Yeah, you're reading out of the NRSV, which is interesting. I heard this in the first session, too, that it says, don't doubt in verse 27. The Greek word there is don't be apistos, don't be without faith, be faithing. So it's hard in English, but it doesn't use the word doubt. That's a different Greek word, and that's not here, so that's an interesting one. But what do you think? I mean, is Thomas being rebuked here, or does Jesus, in fact, affirm him by showing himself to him?
Is that the gospel in which, or where disciples have run to the tomb and one did not see Jesus but still came in and believed, or is that a different gospel?
No, that's this one. That's the Gospel of John.
So is that the reference to blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe?
Well, I think it's actually a reference to all of us, that no, acknowledging that no more is anybody going to be able to see Jesus, so we have to be those who have not seen.
Isn't that central to how it's a rebuke to Thomas, though? If it is the meaning, blessed is this disciple who went and to the tomb and didn't see and yet believe, and here.
Well, that would be Peter. Then it would sound like this is kind of a rebuke of him. But others of you, how do you? Do you think he's being more rebuked here than, say, Peter is in chapter 21, or Mary Magdalene?
No, I'd say Peter took it on the chin, big time, compared to this.
And Peter represents Orthodox Christianity, or the more like the Matthew community and stuff.
But it's interesting. It's interesting that Peter is coming to love, and out of a community that I think of as more that can be more legalistic. Maybe that's their sort of downfall or the dark side of them. And for Thomas, it's, look, you can touch me. I really did. I really am here. I'm not a ghost. It's the tangible part. So, in a way, it's the bad side, if you want to say, the dark side of that sort of Gnosticism that just says, well, Jesus didn't, you know, he wasn't really here. It was, you know, some kind of ghost, some apparition, or or the spirit of Jesus has come back.
And Pagels argues that when he is made to say, "My Lord and my God," that this is the ultimate repudiation of Thomas Christianity, of the Gospel of Thomas.
Whoa!
What is it? Apparition?
It's a chipmunk.
Are you a
hallucinating.
No. There's an actual chipmunk in here. Yeah, that Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas would never call Jesus Lord and God. The worshiping of Jesus as God is the way that the Gospel of John notches things up even more than the other Gospels and has Jesus be God from the beginning of creation too. And for then Thomas to have to come to this point is sort of the in her argument, it's taking the Thomas community and making them say, a kind of bowing down to Jesus that she argues would be foreign to this gospel. Let me just show you the other two places in the Gospel of John. I mean, one of the wonderful things about the Gospel of John, and we had Paul Olson at the first session, so that was great. He was able to talk as a literature professor about how a really good narrative will do this, of sort of concentrating issues that are issues of many, many people into one character and the richness of that character. He used the example of Sophie's Choice, for example, and the figure of Sophie. But in the Gospel of John, you see these wonderful characters like Philip and Nathaniel and others, the woman at the well, who have these rich discourses, although you never really solve anything. Is part of the dilemma. So Pagels thinks that throughout the Gospel of John, Thomas is presented as a problematic character. But I'm not sure that I agree with that. What I would definitely say is that he's ambiguous. The first time he's introduced is in chapter 11, verse 16, if you want to take a look at this. This is in the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where Lazarus has died and Jesus didn't get there in time. And the whole question is, what's he going to do now? And Jesus says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. And then it's the disciples have to realize that he's died. In verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, this is the very first time he's introduced in the gospel. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. All right, what is this? I mean, and here scholars really differ on whether Thomas is being a really faithful disciple willing to suffer martyrdom who really wants to be in solidarity with Jesus, or whether it's a kind of a sarcastic, you know, yeah, let's go, you know, so that we also can get killed. A sort of tongue-in-cheek kind of a hesitation or cynicism. It's hard to know how to read this. If you take it at face value, I think he's sounding faithful, but others would dispute that, and Pagels would be one. She does not think this is a very positive way to introduce Thomas, that he doesn't get it, and that he's being set up as one who doesn't get it. Then the next reference to him, the only other one, is in chapter 14, verse 5. Maybe why I'm so sympathetic to Thomas is that I think that none of us really get the Gospel of John. I mean, it's ironically, it's the easiest Greek to read. So we use this with our students when they're learning Greek. They read the Gospel of John. The verbs and the nouns are easy, but the theology is not. You know, I mean, you can get all the words figured out, and still the question is, what is Jesus saying? So chapter 14 is this famous passage that, as I said on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, I can't remember, that the fundamentalists used to argue for the rapture, but I think that's ridiculous. But anyway, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. All right, now Thomas pipes up. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All right. So again, but then, right away after that, then you have Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Philip has to be corrected here. Thomas is being corrected. The question is, how negative are these portraits of these disciples? And is this possibly alluding to not just individual characters here, but the whole sort of Thomas community that might have been
somewhat of a rival group in the first century Christianity, that the Gospel of John, the final compiler, the writer, wants us to be cautioned against.
Somewhere I've read that Thomas is called the twin somewhere.
Yeah, it's in John 11.
Well, he's called the twin because in another gospel, he's considered to be the twin of Jesus, not the physical twin, but the...
Well, Pagels makes that suggestion. We don't know who he's considered to be the twin to. I mean, I like to think of him as a twin to myself, a twin to all of us that asks the questions that, you know, nobody else wants to ask. But we don't know whose twin he is. I mean, it's not spelled out anywhere.
But in the Gospel of Thomas, he's not specifically called the twin of Jesus.
He's called the twin, but not the twin of Jesus, I don't think.
It's still unclear there, perhaps.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
But others, what do you make of Thomas? How stupid is he?
These things are all concrete. And I think he's the brave one that's willing to stick his neck out and ask the questions like you say.
I don't understand why the... I would think that the picture of Thomas there and the kind of readings or the sayings that are in the Gospel of Thomas don't really fit together.
I agree. That's where I think the weak point in her argument is. Though John's Gospel begins by seeming to agree with Thomas about God's presence in Jesus, like in the prologue, by the end, John tells three anecdotes about Thomas to show how wrong these Thomas Christians are. But I agree, there's no evidence in these three questions that Thomas asks that coincides with the theology of the Gospel of Thomas. I think that's the point at which she is open to critique. Her argument is that the side of the Gospel of Thomas that we need is this idea of the kingdom of God being within us. And she says, even though she's talked to many Roman Catholics and others who say, we do have that mystical side of Christianity in the canon, she feels we don't sufficiently. I guess it would be the My Lord, My God, I'm just looking ahead here. It's where what's required of a disciple is not just that they believe in the kingdom of God, but that they believe the only way to that kingdom of God is through Jesus and worshiping Jesus. You get that a little bit with his sentence to Philip. Well, no, even in the one to Thomas, in chapter 14 here, where no one comes to the Father but by me. She says that's a rebuke of Thomas Christianity in 14:6. But let me just say, for me personally, I mean, I love to read this, you know, you find me historical documents, it's really exciting, I think, and hopefully some more will be found within our lifetimes. I mean, we can always hope, although it's, you know, no generation has been so lucky as we have in these last 100 years to get all these new texts that we can work on. With my students in the Gospels class, in the one of the opening days, I do a kind of exercise with them where I have a little case study of a hypothetical women's book club in a congregation, and it's Women's History Month, and this women's book club is proposing that during the month of March, Women's History Month, we read excerpts now from the Gospel of Mary and some of the other Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible. And the pastor, namely my students, have to really grapple with this question. And how most of them end up, I think, is pretty solid. This is what I probably would end up with as well, that it's important and fun and exciting to read these texts in an adult forum or in other settings. I mean, they are historical documents and very old ones. And to see, you know, you can watch TV programs, Nova and stuff about these texts, but most of my students end up saying that they would not read these as like lectionary texts or from the pulpit or preach on them in church. So they do make a kind of distinction between canonical and non-canonical texts that I think is healthy. But that it's precisely that Elaine Pagels proposes we need to move beyond. In her view, we should be once again using the Gospel of Thomas as a text from which we get our theology. And I guess what I would just say is I think that the fact that there's much more diversity within the canon, what we've got canonically, than once was thought. I think you have as much diversity as you need here, and that we can celebrate and preach that. I'm less eager, I guess, to start using non-canonical texts. But somebody yesterday, did you bring this? Somebody had a devotional book based on the Gospel of Thomas, I mean, written by an Episcopal priest. There are people who are finding these saying sources to be really rich for Christian theology. I just don't happen to be one of them. But are you here? Did you bring it? What? Just tell about that book.
No, I didn't. But I have a question about Hagler and her. Would that be considered part of feminist theology in a way? Her emphasis, less de-emphasizing the doctrinal and emphasizing more the experiential.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think this is a question for feminists because ultimately some of the Gnostic Gospels are not particularly friendly to women. So I think there's a debate among feminist scholars about whether this is a direction to go or not. Jane Shaver, in this book that I talked about yesterday, The Resurrection of Mary Magdalene, would argue that we should be using the Gospel of Mary Magdalene at least to see her prominence in early Christianity. But even in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, there's strange sayings about renouncing the body and stuff like that that aren't particularly experiential. So it's a mixed bag for feminists. You can't categorize. And that's what I think makes Pagel so good as a historian. And she's very careful. She goes through the whole process of canonization and stuff and showing why these Gospels got left out and how it happened. She does not agree that it was any kind of conspiracy, like Brown says. It wasn't Constantine's doing. It was a much more subtle and gradual process, and I think she also, too, sees some of the ambiguity of these texts for feminists and for everybody, even though she would argue that we need the theology of the Gospel of Thomas. Let me just say, in this book, the Gnostic Gospels, she makes another argument about why these Gospels were rejected by the early church, which is a very moving and interesting one, and that is that during the times of persecution, which were frequent during the second and third centuries, sporadic, but frequent enough that everybody knew about it, the Gnostics did not remain faithful to martyrdom and persecution. Perhaps in part because many of them didn't think that Jesus' fleshly life was as important, his suffering in the flesh, so they often recanted under persecution, whereas the Orthodox Christians did not. And it's moving to read these accounts of martyrdom and realize, you know, all the pressure that early Christians were under at certain points during the second and third century, and then to see that at those points when the rubber sort of hit the road, the Gnostic followers were less likely to give powerful testimony to Jesus Christ because they had a more sort of ethereal or non-physical understanding of Jesus that didn't mandate suffering for them physically in the same way that Orthodox Christians understood that it did. So that's, I think, a very interesting hypothesis historically about why Gnosticism ultimately got rejected and maybe can cause us to think as well, too, now. I mean, is it, you know, if a Gnostic theology is sort of more New Agey or whatever, at what point does it really come through ethically when it matters and, you know, in situations of difficulty for Christians today? You know, that would be a powerful question. Even though I hope none of us want to be as imperialist Orthodoxy became in the 4th and 5th centuries, you know, where they tried to suppress everything else and stifle any kind of diversity. I mean, that's definitely the ugly side of Christianity when you get into power. And, well, you know, you can see it through the Middle Ages with the Inquisition. And that sort of intolerance for diversity, I think, is very bad for the church.
Was Mark, Luke, and what was their audience written for as opposed to John's? Were there different audiences targeted by each of these, and would that perhaps have something to do with why, and at least as far as Thomas is concerned? I mean, it was speaking specifically to a person like me who said these are the questions that Christ was trying to answer or was trying to teach, saying, you know, you need to understand that there is a place for you in heaven, and you also need to understand that the only way you're going to get there is through me.
The Gospel of John.
Yeah, right, yeah, exactly. Uh-huh. And so I was wondering, is there a different audience for those three as opposed to John?
Well, we think, I mean, we don't know for any of them for sure, but most scholars would say that the Gospel of Mark was the first one written, and it was written either in Galilee or Lebanon, that area. It was written more for rural people. It was written right after the fall of Jerusalem. So it very much faced questions of persecution because the Romans had come in and decimated Jerusalem. So so responding to questions of suffering and crucifixion and those kinds of questions would be part of what Mark responds to. Where Jesus guides the disciples to understanding that when he's going to go to Jerusalem, it's to suffer and die, and that's part of being a disciple. Matthew and Luke were written more maybe for the understanding that Jesus wasn't coming right back, but Christians had to learn how to live for the long haul a little bit more. And actually, I'm hesitating because these are all such debated questions among scholars. A PBS special that I really like is called From Jesus to Christ. I think it was four different episodes, and that one is really good on the history of these Gospels. Or there's books that sort of introduce them, but I think the Gospel of Matthew would have been written more for a Jewish Christian community, perhaps, or for people for whom ethics was very central. That's why you have the Sermon on the Mount. And a great deal of ethical teaching. Jesus is kind of in the model of Moses, who gives his five big speeches. And Luke, then, is this overarching narrative for all of world history, for understanding the big picture. And we don't necessarily know where that was written. Matthew was probably written in Syria, around Antioch, but we're not even sure there. There's so much we don't know.
Would it be incorrect to say that John was written more for the Gentile as opposed to the conversion of the Jews to Christianity?
Well, John is interesting. It looks in John's gospel, because there's a couple passages where it warns people that if you follow me, you're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. There seems to be an intense anguish that it was probably written just at the time when the church was splitting from the synagogue, or Christians were getting kicked out of the synagogue. So that passage about the man born blind, and who sinned, was it this guy or his parents? And his parents are really reluctant to say that he got healed because they know that they'll get kicked out of the synagogue. That's probably not historical to Jesus' time, but it's rather historical to the time when the gospel was written. So that it's trying to make probably former Jewish Christians who are now not welcome in the synagogue still have a version of Judaism that they can embrace. So Jesus then replaces the Jewish festivals in the Gospel of John in a very interesting way. The Gospel is organized around the Jewish festivals, but Jesus sort of takes them unto himself, and he becomes the rebuilt temple. He becomes the sort of place in which the Feast of Tabernacles is enacted. It's a very interesting use of Judaism that in some ways sounds so anti-Jewish, but on the other hand is very pro-Jewish. So it seems to be written for Christians who are struggling with how to be faithful when you're not welcome in Judaism anymore, in a way. That's what we think, anyway. That's the theory.
It's the most negative about the Jewish leaders at the time of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
John is.
Well, Matthew also, but
I think John more so, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that it's a problematic aspect of what we do with the sort of anti-Judaism of John's Gospels. Actually, a number of Jewish scholars have written really good stuff right now on the Gospel of John. Well, I need to let you go. Thanks, everybody. Keep reading those bestsellers and the Bible.